Hello, welcome to Pints with Treebeard. My name is Josh Edgren. I'm a pastor and teacher in Moscow, Idaho, and I have the pleasure of being joined today by Mr. Jameson Winter. Jameson, tell us about yourself.
Yes, I'm Jameson Winter, and I'm the dean of the upper school at Augustine School here in Jackson, Tennessee. So, Josh, what are we talking about today?
What we're looking at today is, well, we're going to zoom out a little bit, and then we're going to zoom in, then we're going to zoom really far in. That's the idea. So, first of all, we're thinking about how to have a framework for understanding our work as fathers, our role as fathers, and, you know, we are all to be modeling after ourselves after Christ. So how do we understand the work of Christ, and how can that framework give us insight into how we can be good dads? That's basically what we're looking at today. So one place that we could begin is by thinking of traditional categories of the offices of Christ. So, you know, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. So this prophet, priest, king framework has been used, you know, throughout the centuries of the Christian tradition, but is particularly prominent in the Reformed tradition for understanding who is Christ, who is he to us, what does he do? Christian means little Christ, so we who are Christians are patterning ourselves off of Christ, and therefore we, to some extent, especially as fathers, are prophets, we are priests, we are kings. So what we're going to do is take three episodes and look at what does it mean for us to be prophets, right? What does it mean for a dad to be a prophet? How do we execute that office in a similar way to Christ? How do we execute that office in conformity to Christ? So just a quick why those three, then we'll talk about more specifically the prophet for today. So why those three? The way that I've articulated it in the past, and I'd love your feedback, that's dumb, or your approval for this articulation. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, right? So Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one who is to come. When you look through the scriptures, there are three types of people, three offices that are anointed. So you have examples of the prophet being anointed, rarely, but they are there. You have instances very explicitly of the priest being anointed. There's whole ceremonies and rituals for how that's done in the Mosaic Law. And then perhaps most familiar to us, the kings are anointed, you know, oil on the head, that idea. So if Christ is the Messiah, he's the anointed one. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He's the king, all in one. Thoughts on that?
Yo, one thing we can say about the prophet, because you mentioned rightly, we see this occasionally, the actual anointing itself in the scriptures, but why are they being anointed? Because they have the Spirit of God. And that's the case for all the prophets, right? They're prophesying in the Spirit. So even if we don't see the scene, I don't want people to think you or the Reformers, for that matter, or the Reformed tradition is trying to seize on these like two or three isolated texts and saying prophets are the anointed ones. No, they're all anointed by God's Spirit. That's how they can speak the very words of God, right? And so there's no question here that that's what's happening, you know, under the Old Covenant, giving us this framework for the Messiah as prophet, priest, and king. Like you said, the Reformers particularly picked up on it. And I mean, since then, I'll just expand what you've said because I think it's all right. Christ fulfills these offices in the way that Adam was meant to fulfill them. So in other words, he's not doing some new thing. He's becoming what man was always meant to be. Adam is very clearly, I mean, there's so many people who have written about this now. The first that was made known to me was maybe Meredith Klein. There are several others, though, that have written great books about this sort of thing, that Adam in the garden is meant to fulfill the roles of prophet, priest, and king. In fact, on the priestly side, right, he's to work and keep the garden. Those are the same Hebrew verbs that are used of the priests that work and keep the temple. So the parallels are just obviously there. So this is an aspect, a central aspect of Christ restoring our humanity, right? When we become part of Christ, it's not like we become part of him and we're found in him and now we're this weird thing that never has been. No, we're becoming what we were always meant to be as man. We're leaving Adam behind and joining to Christ, the true man.
That's a great point. We're not somehow being sucked into Christ's mediatorial role, but we're being reformed as to what humanity always was intended to be. That's an excellent point. So focusing in on prophet particularly, what is it that a prophet does? What defines a prophet, would you say?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is a prophet prophesies, right? What does it mean to prophesy then? Well, under the Old Covenant specifically, we see the prophets prophesying the very words of God to be written down as scripture, right? And to be a word for the people. And that comes in different forms. That can be a word of rebuke. That can be a word of teaching. That can be challenging false gods. That can be foretelling the future for some king that needs to understand what's going to happen. Again, could be a bad thing that's going to happen. Could be a good thing that's going to happen. And we see elements of this even in people who aren't technically speaking called prophets in the scriptures. I mean, think about dream interpretations from men like Joseph and telling Pharaoh what's going to happen. So you're speaking God's words to other people, and you're, in some sense, telling the truth about the way things are, right? You're telling the truth about the world around us. Yeah, interestingly, we don't have very much from Abel, but his blood is included as blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. So we see that, okay, the prophet as an office is maybe a little bit more narrow than Abel per se, but prophecy and to prophesy, to speak the words of God, is clearly a broader thing. And that's, you know, that's what prophets are doing.
I think that's right. That's exactly right. Prophets speak for God. They take the words of God from God to the people. Now, does prophecy have to, or what's the relationship between, would you say, the telling the future and just like telling a word of rebuke, right? Because the way we use it, like, such and such book was prophetic, right? Well, we don't mean that it was the words of God. We mean it was telling the future. Do you think that's an appropriate use of the term prophetic, or do you think that that's not?
Well, it certainly has to be appropriate in the sense that the prophets do this, right? If that's what you mean. You know, this is what the prophets do, but it's not limited to telling the future. It can't be limited to telling the future, I don't think, because you see clearly again, you know, Elijah at Mount Carmel, he's challenging the priests of Baal, and he's prophesying when he tells the people, who are you going to serve? If Baal is God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him, right? That's not telling the future. And yet you can know that he's speaking the words of God to you. Why? Because his foretelling has come to pass, right? That's how you discern a true prophet from a false prophet, is do his words come to pass or not? So I think there has to be some element of that to some degree, at least in the office of prophet, but we don't necessarily need to say that words aren't necessarily prophetic if they're not telling the future. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. I think you hit on it perfectly, which is that there is a difference between foretelling and forthtelling, right? That's sometimes how it's described. So what the prophet always does is tell the words of God, right, when he is prophesying. And sometimes those words of God are predicting future events, but when that is done, it is for the purpose of cementing the prophet's authority. How do you know that the rest of the words he spoke were from God? Well, because he said something here that only God knows, namely what's going to happen. So when we limit prophecy or calling something prophetic to just telling the future, we're missing the main idea, which is the prophet is speaking for God.
An example of that comes in Genesis 1 through 3, just like practically everything in the Bible, you can find an example of it in Genesis 1, maybe, okay, 1 through 4. But we see Adam exercising his role as prophet by naming the animals and by naming the woman, right? He's exercising his ability to speak and call reality into existence, not ex nihilo like God, but he's conforming reality through his speech. That's a prophetic role, right? I've heard somebody speak about it. James Jordan speaks about prophecy like speaking new realities into existence through the power of the Spirit.
Right.
Right. And so Adam is doing that by naming the animals. He calls a giraffe or whatever it is in Hebrew. And that's now what it is, right? The giraffe has received that name and it becomes what it is. And I think there's something to this idea that goes deeper than we realize with Adam naming the animals and calling woman, and then later Eve, which is that when people receive names from God in the Bible, it's because they're becoming something. There's a change happening in them,
yes.
And he's calling them by a new name that defines who they are now. And so when he calls a giraffe, or whatever the Hebrew word for giraffe is, it becomes that, right? He's assessing its character and calling it something, and now that is what it is, which is just a beautiful reality and something that I think we don't maybe consider enough, you know, in his prophetic role. So that's one example of, you know, a prophetic office that is not telling the future, but that is speaking for God.
That's interesting. I might push back, and maybe we'll talk about this more when we get to King, because I've always understood Adam's naming the animals as a kingly role, right? It's exercising dominion. He's actually not speaking for God. God didn't tell him to say giraffe, right? Actually, he's exercising this God-given authority to call it this new thing. But your point and James Jordan's point about the prophet, when he does speak for God, is shaping a new world, right? Is calling things into being, I think is exactly right. So maybe we could quibble on that. Do you have any pushback there?
Yeah, I'll push back on your pushback only slightly, because he's not speaking for God in the sense that they're God's words that God puts in his mouth, but he is speaking on God's behalf in the sense that God tells him, name the animals. And so now he's fulfilling that responsibility, that duty. And it's also weird, okay, because it's in an unfallen state. So there's this different dynamic of Adam's relationship to God at that time. So, you know, that's different too. But yeah, I certainly see what you're saying. And can you really separate them, you know, in the end, especially pre-fall in the person of Christ? Can you separate his kingly work from his priestly work? I wouldn't push that too far. So I wouldn't disagree with you. In other words, you know, yes, it is kingly. Absolutely. It's also priestly in many ways. So yeah, we can talk more about that in the King episode, perhaps.
Here's one you may not like, and I'm not sure I like it, but I want to throw it out there. Where I think Adam is exercising a prophetic his roles as prophet, and that is in relaying the command of God regarding the tree to Eve. When the serpent says, can you not eat of any tree of the garden? And Eve says, no, we can, but we can't eat from the tree in the middle. We can't even touch it. I argue, and not dogmatically, but I would suggest that she is actually faithfully relaying what Adam interpreted God's command to her to be. So I think that is actually an example of Adam exercising his role as prophet in interpreting and relaying to Eve and applying to Eve the commands of God. Thoughts on that?
I'm somewhat ambivalent on, you know, whether she heard that directly from God or Adam prophesies the words of God to her. I certainly think that it cuts with the biblical grain, so to speak. I think it also cuts with the biblical grain to say in an unfallen state, she's also receiving what Adam receives from God, you know, with him. You can think of, you know, Perelandra and Maleldil speaking directly to the man and the woman separately and also together. But I do think it's important, and, you know, people push back on this, that's fine. But I do think it's important to say she's not stretching the truth, right? She's not lying about what God said. And I used to hear people say, oh, look, she's already stretching the truth, and not think much of it. And like, oh yeah, she kind of is. That's not what God said.
I've heard that too.
But then you realize, okay, hang on. Well, then when did sin enter into the equation? Because if she's lying about what God said, if this is wrong, you know, so I think we can kind of push that out of the way and say, okay, no, like you said, she's faithfully giving an account of God's command, or at least faithfully expounding on it. You know, maybe Adam expounds on the command and says, okay, he says, don't eat from it. I'm telling you, don't even touch it. We're not going to go near it. You know, whatever it is, because I think we need to protect that deception by the serpent being where sin enters into the equation.
Agreed, 100%. I like the interpretation that has Adam interpreting and relaying to Eve this command. And I think that it is striking that the command is given to Adam and before the creation of Eve. So how does she get the commands? I mean, he could have revealed it, but that's not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures show it going to Adam, and then she knows it. And I think it's most clear to see Adam must have told her. And so even in the unfallen state, even at the very beginning, we have the man speaking for God to his family, right? To those who are given to his charge. So one thing I'd like to draw out, the prophet speaks for God. But essential to that is he has to hear from God. So a piece that we sometimes miss is the prophet listening to God. So he speaks for God, but in order to speak for God, he has to have heard from God as well. And so the motion, the posture of the prophet is one who is kneeling in submission to God and then gets up, turns around, and speaks to the people, as opposed to the posture of the priest, which I argue is reversed, is he first is with the people, and then he takes the sins of the people before God, right? So the motion of the prophet is from God to the people. The motion of the priest is from the people to God. Thoughts on that? Does that jive?
No, I think that's right. I mean, again, you think about anybody who is exercising the office of prophet from prophets in the Old testament to Jesus himself, and they are regularly going and communing with the Lord. And many of them, maybe not all of them, but many of them live in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And they spend time with God, knowing who he is and getting to know his word, and then bring it back to the people.
So as we're understanding what the prophet is, obviously you have Christ's example, but God in his wisdom and kindness has also given us lots of examples of prophets in the scriptures. So as we're, before we bring it down to shoe leather, so to speak, and like, what does this mean for dads? Let's just continue to flesh out our understanding of prophet by looking at some of the Old Testament examples. In the New Testament, the quintessential example of the prophet is Elijah, who you've already mentioned, right? So I'd love to think about, you know, why is Elijah the quintessential prophet? Why is it Moses and Elijah, you know, law and prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why is he always talked about? One reason, of course, is because of Malachi, right? Malachi 4, where God says, hey, I'm going to send a prophet, namely Elijah, before the coming of my righteous one, right? So that's one reason that's clear. What is it about the ministry of Elijah, though, that's just quintessentially prophetic? What do you think?
I don't know that I've put much thought into that question specifically, but it is odd in one sense, right? There's not a book of Elijah.
Right. I would think Isaiah could have been a quintessential prophet. Or maybe Moses, right?
Right, yeah. And Moses is, to his credit, he's referenced in similar ways to Elijah, but Isaiah is one of the most referenced books in the New Testament, one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, like by far. It's Isaiah and Psalms and Genesis. And so why Elijah? I mean, in some sense, we get a unique picture of his ministry because there's such a length of narrative to it. And I don't know how much that is a component here. We could maybe, I haven't done this, but we could maybe trace out the story of his life and his ministry and see patterns develop there that would point towards something, you know, significant. Obviously, he is a kind of prototypical John the Baptist. He's telling of the coming Messiah through his ministry and his works and his deeds. There are many of his works that parallel either works that have already been done or works that will be done. And there are a lot of patterns that find themselves meeting in the person of Elijah and his life. So maybe that's part of it. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, a few things that strike me, or I'm just thinking about, like, what's dramatic about Elijah's ministry, right? Who is he defined by? It seems like he's defined by his confrontation with Ahab. So this idea that the prophet speaks for God, not just to the common people, but to the powers and principalities, that the prophet rebukes, don't do this. The prophet calls for decision at Mount Carmel is this wonderful, you know, wonderful story on so many levels. But what does Elijah do? He says, you know, how long will you limp? Will you waffle? Will you, you know, go between two opinions? Decide, people. And this is what the prophet always does in some sense. He brings the word of God and says, now choose. What's really interesting that you get with Elijah alone, and that's referenced in then James chapter 5, of course, is the prayer aspect, where you know, James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed, and there was no rain. And then he prayed, and there was rain, right? So this sense in which, like we were talking about before, that the word that Elijah speaks from God has authority and actually shapes the affairs of men, and not just the affairs of men, but shapes the events of the natural world itself. That's unique to Elijah. So the demonstration of power is stronger with Elijah than with a lot of the other prophets. You think Isaiah and you think, you know, hey, didn't he lay on his side for a year and a half? He prophesied for kings, right? But his was not a ministry of power. So I think that one of the things that we see with Elijah is the word of God is a word of power, right? Fire falling from heaven, rain being withheld, Elijah outrunning the chariots, the dead coming to life. Like, that's what the word of God does. Elijah's not the only example. We talked about Isaiah, right? What's striking about Isaiah, again, his pointing to Christ, right? The prophecies of Christ telling what will come, what will happen. But again, a ministry that confronts kings, etc. And what we have, you know, Isaiah is his prophecies written down. And so we have them, where we don't have that for Elijah. We have the narrative, but we don't have his extended revelations, or the revelations God gave him actually written down and given to us. Other examples, Moses is another quintessential prophet. How many times can we say quintessential? we can say it. I'm just going to try to say it every other sentence now. The quintessential point I'm trying to quintessentially make. Moses, you know, goes up on the mountain, hears from God, comes back down, gives the word, right? And then he also points to Christ. He says, there will be a prophet like me, right, raised up from among your brothers, right? So be looking for him. Yeah, other thoughts about fleshing our understanding of prophet from the scriptures?
I think, like we've already done, just looking at their stories and looking at what are they doing, they are, we've mentioned it many times now, but they're speaking God's words, they're bringing them to the people, and they're then, again, like we've said, telling the truth about reality. They're exercising the power of God to vindicate that truth, like you said earlier. They receive the authority. They don't receive the authority through the miracles, but they vindicate the authority through the miracles, right? The authority is theirs, and people listen to them. Again, we see that in Christ when they ask for signs to justify to them what he's saying, even after he's done a lot of them already. Like, I fed you 5,000
people. We'll believe you.
Now you're asking me for a sign to justify my saying these things. And maybe that, if we could camp out there for just a second, that shows us something about our hearts as sinful man, right? We don't want the word of God. We don't want to believe that it's true. And so we will look at something like the feeding of the 5,000 and we say, you know, us moderns who have the full revelation of the scriptures will say, oh, we wouldn't do that. Like, okay, sure. But think about how many times you actually do the exact same thing in your own life. How many times has the Lord provided for you and protected you and watched over you, you know, sent you exactly what you needed? And yet so often we still doubt him. We doubt that it's good what he's doing. We doubt that he has our best interest at heart. We doubt that his word is true. We doubt that it matters that we obey him. So often, so many of these things are true of us. And in a worse way, because we have further revelation. We have revelation of the Son himself. So I think it says something that throughout history, God has used the prophets to call the people to himself out of sin and has needed to vindicate them in one sense by these great deeds, because otherwise the people won't believe these hard words.
Yeah, because our hearts are hard. Yeah, no, we see that for sure. I'm interested also in the prophet's authority. You mentioned that somewhat, but the authority of the prophet to interpret. I think the first place I encountered this was in Hughes Oliphant Old's book on the preaching and teaching of scripture, which is like a 6-volume set, but we were reading the first volume. And he talks about how the prophets were actually interpreting the word they had given, preaching it to the people, and then summaries of those sermons are what are then recorded in the scriptures. So he argued, I think compellingly, that what we have in the book of Isaiah are summaries, in some sense, poetic summaries of sermons that Isaiah gave, that where he was exercising his authority as prophet to interpret and expound upon the word that he had received. And so I would argue that that is also inherent in the prophet, is he receives the word and then he interprets the word. He applies the word. He expounds upon the word. And so I would argue also that in the church age now, the pastors from the pulpit are exercising, you know, the office of the prophet every Sunday. When he opens the word, he reads it and then he explains it, that he's exercising the office, or he's executing the office of the prophet there in not only speaking the direct words of God in the scriptures, but also in the explaining, expounding, and applying. Thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think I would distinguish the two, and I guess I suppose you are as well, because the prophet in the Old Testament, even if there's this interpretation happening, it's happening through the Spirit in a way that is meant to be recorded infallibly for all time, whereas that's not happening with preachers. So if we have those categories, you know, distinct, then I essentially agree with what you've said, because this is I don't know if I would call it the prophetic office, but a prophetic office or a prophetic role. That might just be a quibble over semantics, because what preachers are doing is prophetic work,
yes,
right? It's taking the words of God and speaking them to the people. They are standing in the place of God in a way that I think many of us don't consider fully enough, right? That the pastor is standing in the pulpit up above the congregation,
yep,
in the place of God. John Stott famously talks about this, right? The preacher has 1 foot in both worlds, right? 1 foot in heaven, 1 foot on earth, and he's bridging that gap. and bringing the word of God to bear on the hearts of the people, which is just a beautiful image. And one of the first books on preaching I read, Between Two Worlds is the name of it, by Stott, right? It's fantastic because he conveys that image so well, that this is, you know, if we don't understand that that's what's happening as congregants, we're not going to receive it like it's the word from God for us.
Yes.
And as pastors or as preachers, you know, even if we're not pastoring a specific flock, if we are preaching, right, we are engaged in a work that is prophetic by nature, and we need to understand the gravity of that and the authority that comes with that act, right? By stepping into this pulpit and taking this place, I'm not ginning up this authority within myself. It is being bestowed on me by the act of preaching to the congregation. And my hope needs to be that I'm doing that in line with the Spirit, right? That I'm doing that well and properly.
That's exactly right. And that's exactly what I was getting at, that the preacher is exercising his prophetic authority and taking the word, explaining it, and
yes,
applying it as well. You're exactly right that you can err as a congregation, right? And what I want to make sure that we're guarding against is, you know, a congregation that says, like, well, yeah, as soon as he stops reading the Bible, I can, you know, I can kind of ignore what he says or take it as a neat suggestion, right? And well, no, that's not to say that he's going to speak infallibly, right? But normally, in the normal work and life of the church, when the pastor stands in the pulpit and preaches, he is preaching to you the word of God, and he's exercising this authoritative office.
To support this, think about the nature of what we see in Scripture. Pastors are commanded to preach the word, not to read the word publicly alone.
Right.
Right. They're commanded to read it. That is true. Read the word, read this, you know, this letter, whatever it is, in front of the congregation. Also, preach the word in season and out of season. That means they have not just a divine authority to interpret and apply, but a divine mandate. It's required.
Obligation. Yeah, that's right.
And so it's required for us to receive that as congregants as well. It's required that we receive it as something that God has commanded them to do and to say to us.
That's right. And so the preacher is imitating the prophet of old in first listening to God, right? Going off in the wilderness, not literally, but just like the prophet went and listened to God and then turned around and spoke, so the preacher goes into his study and he listens to God, right? He studies, he opens the word, he pours into it deeply, he hears the voices, not hears voices, you know what I mean. He listens to the voices of the, you know, the saints of old, and uses all of that to then prepare his message to then speak to the people. What are the virtues associated with this? What are the virtues of the prophet? Humility, right? Recognizing that you're not speaking your own words. You're speaking the words of God, but also there has to then be obedience, right? Which means you take those words and what do you do with them? Well, you give them to the people where they were supposed to go. And so it doesn't matter that they're not your words. You have to speak them with authority, with confidence. You have to make them your own and then speak them, right? You have to submit to them first and then give them to the people, right? Internalize and then give back. And this takes courage. And one of the great tragedies of the modern American church is the lack of courage in its preachers. And the lack of humility and the lack of obedience, right? The modern preacher has not submitted to the word so often. The pulpit has not been characterized by submission to the word of God, true and heartfelt obedience. And even when there is true and heartfelt obedience, there's often a lack of Elijah in the pulpit. There's a lack of John the Baptist willing to confront and rebuke the sins of the age, right? To say, you know, this thing that you are doing is wicked and must not be done.
Yeah, I think the tying together of humility and authority goes so well. And in a way, that might seem unnatural to us, but lo and behold, Christ himself says essentially this, right? Earlier today, I was reading John 12. In John 12, Jesus says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So there's authority,
ooh,
right? Humility comes next. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So we see this beautiful picture from Christ that we're not, by exercising any prophetic role or gift or function, we're not saying, oh, you have to do this because I said so, right? I have the authority, and you can lord it over people. You're saying this is true because God said it, and I am saying it because he said it, and I want you to hear it, or you need to hear it, right? You need to believe it and obey it. And if Christ himself is doing that, right, we also ought to do that, to trust that, yes, the word is authoritative, and it will judge those who don't listen and those who do not abide it, and that the word is not our word, but it is the word from God.
And I think bringing this down to the level of the average dad, right? What does this mean for us, you know, day in, day out, Monday morning, you know, Friday night, that sort of thing. That dynamic you were describing is, I think, essential to how a dad ought to understand his own authority, right? It's a derivative authority, as we've talked about before. It's derivative. It's from God. And yet it is authority that he must wield. So that's true in every area, that he is wielding authority that's not his own. And he can fail by not wielding it, right, by being a rabbit. But he can also fail by thinking that it's not derivative, by thinking that it's his own authority. You do what I say because I say so, not you do what I say because God has given me this authority. But it is also particularly true to the prophetic aspect of a father's role. So in what way is a dad a prophet, right? It's one thing if your dad is a preacher, right? Or if you are a preacher and you have children. But in what way is every father a preacher?
The first thing that comes to mind is just ministering to your children through the word, right? Be a minister of the word to your children. Teach them what it says. Help them to understand how it applies to their lives. And not just at, you know, your family devotional time, but work it into the nooks and crannies of the day. I mean, think about the Shema. When you walk by the way, when you leave your house, when you come back through your gates, when you lay down, when you wake up, all of these things, as you drive to the grocery store, in every way, you should be pointing them to the Word of God and what it has to say about what you're doing, what you're trying to teach them in the moment, how you're learning yourself as a man, and kind of welcoming your children into what the Lord is teaching you, even what he's revealed to you about himself. That has to be characteristic of our relationship with our children. I think about even just a couple of days ago, we're moving all of the stuff from our sanctuary into the gym so that we can set up a temporary sanctuary while they're going to kind of remodel and expand it and make it bigger so that we can all fit in the same place.
That's really happening.
Which is, yeah, Crikey. It's going to be wonderful because we can actually see each other right now, you know, because you've been there, but we have to sing in a big L shape and you can't see half the congregation because they're like over in another area of the building kind of, but they can see the pulpit from afar. It's terrible. But we, you know, we've made do better than two services, I think, because we can at least all still be together and sing together. But yeah, it's going to be great. We've had to move all the stuff though. And for part of the time I took Levi up there because I help with the sound. And so we're running sound equipment like cords and stuff like that under the stage that's been built down there. And I actually asked him, hey, do you want to crawl under the stage and go get this cord from the back and bring it up to the front? And then we can run it through the wall. And I was like, you don't have to, but you can. It'll be like a fun adventure or whatever. And so he did it. He was excited about it. He kind of slid under the support beam that no adult human being could slide under and made it a lot easier for us, right? That he was actually helpful for us. And so I just told him afterwards, you know, just briefly while, you know, we were doing other things, I said, hey, thank you for doing that. You are helping to serve the church. You are building up the church by participating in this work. Like you said, when you got out, hey, I'm really dirty now. And that means that someone else doesn't have to be dirty. You are considering others more important than yourself. And he knows that, right? We talk about Philippians 2 all the time. Consider others more important than yourself. And that's, you know, who knows? Will he remember that in 20 years? But taking moments like that to form the hearts and minds of your children is so important. And I don't do it nearly enough. Like that's an example that I can use recently. And it stands out to me because I don't do it nearly enough. And I think we have to incorporate those things into day-to-day life with our children.
And you know, the point is not for him to remember that specific moment, right? That specific moment, you know this, that specific moment is shaping his soul.
Yes.
And if he doesn't remember it, that, you know, that wasn't the point. But I think that's also helpful for all of us is understanding, like, okay, the goal is not for him to remember these words, right, that I just said to him. No. These words are having an effect upon his soul. And even if he forgets it in 20 minutes, it will still have shaped him. And that's valuable. Yeah, you talk about how, or you know, you mentioned you don't do this enough, right? And all of us could say the same. And why not? Why don't we do it? It's not that we lack opportunity, most of us. It's not that we lack desire. Mostly, I think, It's because we are not steeping ourselves in the word ourselves sufficiently. And so I think this is where the work as prophet begins. It begins by submitting to the word yourself, by coming to it every day, right? By feasting on it, by stewing in it, by meditating on it and internalizing it, so that you can then speak authoritatively, but also effectively to your children in all areas of life. I think Spurgeon said this of Bunyan, you know, if you pricked him, he bled bibline, right? And that's what we want. And yet we don't, right? And that's the frustrating thing. We all want that. And yet it's the hardest thing to do. So I guess before we talk about more about how the man ministers to his children, what are good ways of a man ministering the word to himself, right? Of a man, how do we become better at sitting at the feet of God, right? How do we become better at taking the word in ourselves? What's been effective for you?
I mean, other than the times where I bind it as a sign on my hand and make it a frontlet between my eyes, you mean other than that?
Yeah, well, I mean, those are for granted. Yeah.
Right. No, I mean, why do we see this from Moses in the Shema? Because he recognizes to have the word of God on your heart and mind, you need constant reminders. You need a constant physical encounters with the word of God. Where do you leave your Bible? Where, you know, when do you encounter it during the day? And I don't say that because I'm particularly good at it. I say it because I see my deficiency. You said earlier, like, okay, granted, we want this. Why don't we do it? Well, I would say at least of myself, and I think this is true of all, if not most of us, if we're not doing it, we actually aren't wanting it. So I have to first come to grips with my own sinful heart and realize I don't want this like I think that I do. If I'm not doing it, I don't want it that bad.
That's good. Yeah. Ouch. Ouch. But it's good. Yeah.
Yeah. I say that like having the constant weight of that reality on my own mind and heart, because that's just true, right? God has given me what I need to pursue him. And who else in history has had as much access to the word of God as we have today? And yet we take it for granted. I mean, not only do we have dozens of translations in our native tongue that we can readily access because it's cheap and we're educated enough to read it. And there are hundreds and hundreds of commentaries written in our language, right? So we can study it deeply, very easily, very affordably.
Also leisure, right? We have more leisure,
yes,
than any society ever.
Yeah, we have the time, we have the means, we have the access for each of those things. Each of those translations and many of the commentaries or other books similar to commentaries for that matter, to be read to us by another person at our will, right?
I know.
Like, yeah. While I drive down the road, I can listen to it. I can have someone else reading it to me, like a king who says, here, slave, read this to me while I eat my dinner or whatever.
I imagine trying to explain that to Augustine or something, right? Being like, wait a second, you have a machine wherein a tiny human sits up there and reads to you the word or any book until you, for as much as you want. It is preposterous wealth. So what I'm hearing you say is the place we begin is by his prayer, right? Is saying, Lord, you know, heighten my desire for your word. I don't want it the way I ought to, but I want to want it. So make me better at wanting your word. Sharpen my hunger and my thirst for your word. That's where we begin.
Yes. And then, you know, as you pray that prayer, tole lege, take up and read.
Take up and read.
Ultimately, no one's going to do it for us. And we have to just come to grips with that. Unless you mean, right, the audiobook that will literally read it for you. So take up and listen.
Take up and listen. Push play.
That's right. And I do think, so practically, okay, that's kind of the heading that we can now speak to practically. What are some steps we can take? Because I think if we don't recognize that, if we don't recognize the importance of it, as you've outlined, and just our own desire for other pleasantries of this life, instead of pursuing a knowledge of the word, we won't actually do it. But having said all of that, how do we do it? Well, I mean, literally, right? Get an audiobook. There are many free editions of the Bible that you can listen to in the car as you drive to and from work. And I mean, I did the math once and thought about, you know, the podcasts, for instance, this one that I listen to, right? And the audiobooks that I listen to, and looked at, okay, how much time, like how many days driving to and from work would it take to listen to the Bible through? It's about 72 hours, give or take, depending on who's reading. So how much time would it take? And then, you know, if you are a crazy person who listens on 3x speed, then like you got it in a week or whatever. But even, you know, 1.5, 2x speed, something like that, you go so much faster. So one of the things was just realizing, man, how much I can accomplish. I say I can accomplish it, how much I can listen to, how much I can allow the word to soak over me just in the commute to work. That's, you know, 12 minutes a day there and back. Yeah. And there's so many other times when I'm working in the shop, when I'm cutting the grass, right? All of these different areas that I have, you know, the space where children aren't interrupting me. I can sit down and read at my desk in the living room, and then this three-year-old comes out and wants to play and wants to read with me and all of these things. One of the best pieces of advice that a man gave to me once was, and he lived this out so well, he said, in those moments when you're, you know, trying to read the Bible in the morning and pray with the Lord and that sort of thing, and your toddler wakes up and wants you and wants to be with you, honoring God doesn't look like saying, hey, sit over there for 30 minutes while I finish reading the Word of God because it's more important than you, by golly, right? How do you honor God? Love your child, right? Recognize there are many other ways and many other times that you can soak up the Word. And man, he said that before audiobooks were as ubiquitous as they are. And it's so much easier now, you know, so that would be one practical thing. What about you? Practical tips for taking in God's Word?
Yeah, the audio is just a game changer as far as making it easy and accessible. A couple things that what you said made me think of. One is audiobooks are fabulous and wonderful. I think we need to be aware, though, of the power of having our children see us with a physical Bible, right? Because when we've got the little thing plugged into our ears, they don't know what we're listening to. You know, it could be classic rock, right? Or it could be the Book of Mark. They don't know. But when they see us with the Word physically, I think that has potency. And so I think we need to be aware of that as well. Not to say to only read to be seen reading. You know what I mean?
But I mean, in some sense, yeah, read to be seen reading. That, like with our children, that's not bad. If that's your only motivation for reading in front of your children, okay, that's not great. But yes, it's good to desire your children to see you reading the Bible. Vanity can get caught up in that, but also that's a virtue, not vanity, but it's a virtue to want to be seen by your children reading God's Word. You're exactly right.
You're shaping them by that example. But then also something that, as you were talking, made me realize, we don't read because of a failure of faith, right? That's ultimately what it is. It's a failure to believe that what God has said about His Word is true, and we go by sight rather than faith. We look around us and we see dishes that need to be done, and we see interesting Facebook scrolling that we could do, and we don't have eyes that transcend that and go through to the realities beyond the world of sight, right? Which you know, the word gives us, right? So having the category of just opening the Bible and reading is an act of faith. That's in itself, just the opening it is an act of faith, I think is helpful to us. Like that's a category I can file this under.
One more thing that I'll say on this before we move on to kind of applying the Word to our children is I was advocating listening to the Word, fill up your time with it as much as you can. And that's good. But I'll just say we can maybe intuit this as people, but as an educator, you see it all the time that listening to an audiobook is not the same thing as reading a book.
Correct.
Thankfully, right, we have many examples in Scripture about people listening to the Word of God. And so we can trust, okay, this is a good thing. It's not me like cutting corners to listen to the Bible. That's good. And yet we can also say we've been given the gift of literacy. We should also read it, right? Like you said, physically, we should hold it in our hands and look at the words and go slowly. I think it's good to pair in hearing, you know, I heard one of my pastors talk about this to some extent. It was so encouraging because it's true. And I think it helps people to not feel this guilt or weight about how much you read the Bible and how many chapters a day or whatever, and like counting those things. But pairing listening to the Word with reading closely is so helpful. Listening to larger sections, you can listen to Genesis in a day pretty easily if you have a little bit of downtime or time when you're working on something else, right? Doing dishes or whatever. And you know, then it can be out loud, right? You don't have to have earphones in when you're doing dishes and listening to Genesis. Just play it out loud in the kitchen while you do your work. But you can do that, and then you can read Genesis 1 for a week straight and really study it and get deep into it. And you're not going to be able to do that level of study with the whole Bible, but you can expose yourself to the whole Bible right. again and again, so that as you study closer or read closer sections, you will get more familiar with it because you're bringing to bear other portions of Scripture.
No, that's exactly right. And I think your exhortation to use the tools that we have, right? Literacy being a tool, right? That was not always present. Audiobooks being a tool, Bluetooth headphones being a gift from God that I did not think would change my life as much as they have. But I struggle to think of technological innovation that has changed my life more than Bluetooth headphones. But that's neither here nor there. Let's look now at practical, nitty-gritty, how do we minister the word to our children? So you helpfully pointed out earlier that this is a whole life sort of thing, right? It's when you sit down, when you rise, when you walk about the way, right, in the car, in the grocery store. But also, I don't want to neglect, like, it's easy to say, no, I'm more of a pray without ceasing
yeah,
kind of guy,
yeah.
right? Like, but do you ever actually pray?
Can't cease if you never start.
I've never heard that. That's great. So, family devotions, right? Do you have a set time daily, even if that's you know, you don't make it daily, but like, do you have a sacred space / time in your family's life where you as the father open the word and minister it to your children? And what does that look like? So I guess what is the Winter household? What do you guys do? Or what do you try to do?
Yeah, I'll be brief because I want to hear from you on this too. We do. It's before bedtime. So we've incorporated a couple of things, you know, because you've been to our house for dinner, that we sing the doxology before our meals. We actually do that breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So I'm not here usually during the school year for breakfast and lunch, but I realized, like, I want them to be singing, right? I want us to be singing as a family regularly. And so that's one way that we're kind of putting into practice what we're doing in corporate worship with the gathered body. And so then when we come to the end of the day, we go through bedtime, you know, we have them brush teeth and everything, get pajamas on, all of that. So the logistics are done. And then we have time to sit down and read the word, pray together, do catechisms. Sometimes we'll sing hymns. That kind of comes and goes depending on season of life. But the regular things are reading the word, and that's either a good kind of picture storybook Bible, because our oldest is 3 right now, or more and more recently, we're actually going through like gospels or, you know, stories of the prophets or things like that from the word itself, because I'm a firm believer that we need to be reading the actual words of Scripture to our children from a very early age, because they actually affect our souls, right? In ways that aren't yes. just materialistic, quantifiable, logical. They affect our souls and our desires and our loves in spiritual ways, because it's the word of God itself. And so we shouldn't starve our children of that. At the same time, I can see this even in the preaching. When one of our pastors is preaching on a story that's in our storybook Bible, Levi understands it more, and he can get more from it because he knows the story. He knows it as a narrative, as a story, and knows that it's in the Bible and has kind of a framework to kind of, you know, hang his hat on, and then get a little bit more out of it. And he can ask questions about it then that he wouldn't ask of some story he's never heard of. So pairing those two things, starting to lean more into Scripture itself, but it's quick. You know, that might sound like a lot to some people. I don't know. It's probably 15 minutes tops at the age that we're at. There are times if we're rushing home or getting home late from small group or some, you know, dinner at people's houses, that we'll skip parts. I'm always praying with them before bed. You know, there are nights where we might just read the Bible and then pray. There are nights where we just, you know, pray and put them in bed because it's an hour past bedtime and they've got to sleep. So yeah, it's flexible in that sense, but it's pretty consistent that we're doing those three things: the Bible, brief catechism or Scripture memory, and prayer.
Yeah, and singing too, right?
Yes, yeah, that depending on the stage. Right now, not as much, because since Rosemary's been born,
oh, sure,
Megan usually leaves with her and puts her down in another room, and I'm there with the boys putting them down. But yeah, that's it. And then I read them Lord of the Rings till they go to sleep.
There you go. Yes. Your oldest is 3, you said, yes?
Yeah.
Okay, got it. Yeah.
Start
yeah.
him young.
No, that's great. That's right.
He's almost 4. He'll be 4 in September.
That's right. Basically 4.
And I don't actually do it till they go to sleep, but like 5 minutes. I realized our second, Ezra, is so like rowdy around bedtime. I mean, both of them are to some degree, but he especially, it was hard to like get him to start sleeping for a while there. And I realized one night just reading them a story, I don't remember what it was. Oh, if I just have you sitting in bed while I read this story to you, you're like out in 5 minutes, 10 minutes tops.
Oh, that's great. Yeah. What we do is extremely similar to that. And I would just highlight what you said, which is, I think that it's four elements, right? It's the word in some capacity. It's scripture memory in some capacity, or catechism memory. It's singing and prayer. And those four things, and it almost doesn't matter how you do them, but those four things are the core. And then as far as the accidents, what it looks like around, like we've done everything under the sun, it feels like where we are right now, our oldest is seven, almost eight. Right now, family devotions looks like after dinner, I'll pull out the storybook Bible and I'll read one chapter in the storybook Bible. We will sing a hymn or a psalm. We'll pray together, and then we go about, and then we pray again at bedtime. And I found that to be the most consistent, the most convenient way to do it. We did it at bedtime before, and I found that it ended up being logistically challenging, and also the bedtime push for us is hard.
Yeah.
It is an operation getting everybody in bed. So we've got six, and so getting everybody to bed is an operation. And so what would happen is we would get everyone in bed, and then I would be exhausted, and it would be easy for me to say, "Not tonight, kids." And I just hated that. And also then they're riled up and they don't want to listen. They're in bed and they don't want to talk or play or whatever. What I found is at the dinner table, to then do family devotions there extends their staying up time. And they are motivated to pay attention, to be engaged, because it extends their staying up time, as opposed to, "Well, I'm already in bed. What does it matter?" So I found they pay attention much better when we're at the dinner table. And we've read the covers off various, you know, Bible storybooks. We've had long stretches where we read, you know, the scriptures themselves, Proverbs, Gospels. I think I read all of Genesis to them in just one chapter a night. Boom, 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 boom. And I'm, again, like you, huge advocate for reading the actual words of scripture. Right now, we're doing a wonderful storybook Bible put out. I'd never seen before. I think it's put out fairly recently. I think Alfred Rex is the publisher. So it seems like it's independently done. Has great old-fashioned kind of engraving style illustrations. And what I like about it is that it preserves the narrative. It tells the scripture stories as a narrative with almost no interpretation or additions. It just gives the narrative in a readable fashion and with very little addition. And honestly, the additions that they've given, I point them out. I think that's the one danger of reading storybook Bibles to your children, is that your children can't distinguish between the words of scripture and interpretation. And so what I found is we would put on Bible storybooks like at night when they're falling asleep, you just put them on you know, the speaker, and my kids would then tell me things that were in the Bible that are the interpretations of, and I go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 okay, good. Now hang on. Now, I happen to think that's a good interpretation, but I want you to be clear that those aren't the words of God. Those are the words of man.
Right.
And don't treat them." Even if I then turn around and say, "I agree," I want you to have a clear distinction in your minds between the words of God and the words of man. So that's huge. So we love this Bible storybook. It's been going great. We are in 1 Samuel. Beginning of 2 Samuel.
How much do they do? I want you to send me this because I haven't heard of this. No. How much does that storybook Bible cover? The only one that I've found that I feel like has the breadth that I've really appreciated was the one by Kevin DeYoung, the biggest storybook Bible. That was good. My only qualm with that, and one of the things that really pushed us to starting to read scripture more, is he fills in like little jokes through the stories that are so distracting that we try to edit out as much as possible. And it's not engaging for kids, I don't think, for the most part, in the way that I think he wants it to be. I think it's just a distraction from the actual story itself. And so I try to edit them out live, and then sometimes I just like have to restart a sentence or something, you know. But it has obscure stories from the scriptures that I really appreciate being in there and like exposing them. And it has less interpretation than others that I've found, but not none, which is key. So what's the scope of the one that you're currently using?
It's huge. And it is extremely thorough. In kind of just a plotting, straightforward, like it pretty much tells every story. I mean, slaughter of the priests at Nob, yep, check. Abigail and Nabal, check. The story about Jonathan shooting the arrows into the field so that David knows, like, yep, check. I mean, I have yet to find a narrative in the text that's not at least addressed. And sometimes what it will do, in fact, sometimes I've said, oh man, it skipped this one. And then I read to the end, like, oh no, it just moved it here because it thought that it made more sense to put it here. All right, fair shake. So yeah, I'll send you the link, and if you want, you can put it in the description.
Yeah, I'll put it down there for people to find.
Really appreciated it. I thought the illustrations were great at first, and I'm like, oh, this is kind of a cool way of doing it. And I find that actually I don't love them. But hey, I'm the one holding the book. They're not.
That's right. Yeah.
There you go.
One thing that I failed to mention earlier, just a little kind of tip that I can't remember how it came up, but we're driving home late one night, we realize, okay, we don't have as much time as we want. One of the things we started trying to do is just incorporate, because we're doing this at bedtime, right? Incorporate catechisms and Bible reading in the car on the way home if we know we don't have the time when we get there. And it was super helpful the first time we realized, wait, we can do this? Okay, let's do it. And so we don't do that all the time, but we try to do it. And it's really helpful because I'm thankful that Levi is this way. And I'm sure not all kids are this way, but I feel like it's probably pretty natural if you're reading this consistently, like they're going to want to do it. They look forward to it every night.
Yeah.
That if I say, oh, it's an hour or over an hour past bedtime, buddy, we're going to pray and we're going to go to bed tonight, he's disappointed. And that's such a good thing for him to be like disappointed that we're not getting Bible time. And it motivates me to say, okay, I want that to be the case as little as possible. So that's one creative way that I think Megan said, hey, let's just read it on the way home. And I can ask them the catechism questions while you drive us on the road and not off the side of the road. That's where having a spouse is helpful. You can share the burden.
That's amen. Amen. That's great. Doing it on the car on the way home, that's gold. We haven't thought of that, but that's a really good idea. Because for us, doing it at dinner time means if we're ever eating dinner somewhere else,
then you don't get it.
We just miss it.
Right. Yeah. I think that's probably why we tried it a little bit at dinner time and we went away from it, probably for that reason. But it's something that I want to do when they get older, when it's more conversational. It'll be, I think, helpful to have longer conversations about it. I've heard people doing that to great success.
Oh, yeah. It's wonderful. There are few joys as profound as your children engaging deeply with the scriptures and pulling things out and making connections. And, especially we've got our kids in Logos School and they're getting Bible every day there, and hearing them pull connections from things that they heard at school and connecting them to the text that they're reading today is just so good. Yeah. So I'll always read and then we'll sing. And we have put in a lot of work on the singing front because I think that's really important, especially singing the Psalms. So that's something that we do on Sunday mornings, of course. And so I try to pick songs that we sing a lot on Sunday mornings so that they can then participate in Lord's Day worship as fully as possible. And right now, in the last couple of months, we finally have kids that are old enough to be able to read from the hymnal. And that's a game changer because now all of a sudden, we can read it. We can sing anything that I know, right? Or anything that Kels knows. But for a while there, we had about 20 songs in our repertoire that we've just put in the time and all learned. And so I would just pick one of those 20 songs or so, and we would sing it and, make sure that we are shaping them that way, getting those texts and those words with the melodies deep into their souls as well. This morning, usually again, I'm not home for breakfast, or breakfast is rushed because we're getting kids out the door to school. This morning, of course, it's summer, and so we were all there for breakfast. So we said, "Oh, here we are. Well, let's sing." And Benaiah, who's seven, requested that we sing. Actually, Peter requested it. Peter's three, and then Benaiah said, "Yeah, how about we do it?" Requested the entirety of St. Patrick's Breastplate, which is 9 verses, and we sang the whole thing. And it was a glorious way to start the morning. Yeah. So then we'll move to prayer. So we always read, we always sing. Usually Kels will do catechism or scripture with them at lunch. Lunch is kind of where that happens. But I'm quizzing them on catechism stuff. That's one of my jobs is for the churches to catechize. And so I bring that home less than I ought to. So I need to work on that. But then we'll pray. And we've done various things. For a while, we would have, we had five kids. Now we have six, so it kind of ruined everything. But we had five. There's 5 weekdays. And so we would have each child had a day. And so we would go around and everyone pray for the child whose day it was. And that was really cool. And I think healthy and helpful for our children praying for one another. And it was really sweet watching each child get old enough to join in and pray, even if it's very, very simple. So that was very sweet. When Phoebe was born, and now the days don't work out. I know there's still more days, but Saturday and Sunday are a little different. So I've changed it a little bit, but I'm still struggling to... We have not fully implemented this, but now what I'm striving for us to do is have the same idea where we all go around and pray, but it's on a topic, not necessarily just for a sibling. We pray for our pastors in our church. We pray for our school. We pray for one another. We pray for missions. We pray for our extended family. We pray for the work of our household. And everyone goes around and then off we go. So that's what it looks like. We found that's sustainable for us because a lot of it, you have grand ideals, and then you don't do them. And then you're like, you set your bar too high. And so you don't end up actually doing it. What is it? Perfect is the enemy of good.
Yeah, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. That's right. What would you say is like a time frame average for you guys?
It depends entirely on how engaged the kids get in the story. So I would say that, 15 minutes is probably about right for a normal day. If the kids get engaged, though, and we start going off on other topics and this connects to that Bible story, it can be a lot longer. But those are that's just wonderful. But 15 minutes, 20 maybe, so very doable. My exhortation to dads is find something that's doable, that's consistent. Start small. Start with one verse of Proverbs. Right. It doesn't have to be this big monumental thing. But then also, I think that this relates to dad as prophet. Dad also has an obligation to answer his children's questions. Right. And that can be really intimidating if you're not theologically trained. And also if you are theologically trained, because children ask really hard questions. And even when they don't, even if they just ask normal questions, like, how do I explain this to you? You're five. This is hard. So dads, I think, have an obligation to be studying and to be reading so that they can explain this. But then also dads should never be afraid of saying, I don't know the answer to that question, but I will come back and I will tell you tomorrow morning or whatever, right? I'm going to go and I'm going to ask my pastor, I'm going to read a book, I'm going to read a blog, I'm going to get an answer to your question and come back. And that's an essential part of a dad's work as prophet.
I think another thing, and you've alluded to this with like Kelsey sitting down and doing catechism and Bible and things like that at lunch, is just reminding dads that these are things that can be incorporated through the day. Right, that you can kind of build towards that corporate worship time as a family with little things that you do, and towards, for that matter, corporate worship on Sunday, like you said. I remember telling Megan years ago, I think we need singing in our home, and we need to be listening to music in our home, like good music, hymns, right, songs that we sing at church. And I kind of cast this vision for her during a conversation at some point. And lo and behold, like suddenly the wireless Bluetooth speaker is always playing hymns all the time. And Levi's like, hey, is that Miss Kelsey singing? And we're like, no, it's some of the songs she sings, but some of them, that's just another woman that maybe marginally sounds like her, but it's, that's the one singer that he knows. So he thinks everything is sung by her.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, it's really sweet, though, to see how quickly kids pick up on it. I mean, like I said, my oldest is 3, about to be 4. And man, I've been just surprised by, he'll listen to hymns and then start singing them word for word. And I'm like, I haven't taught you that. But he's been listening to it as he plays, as they have lunch, right? All of these things. And they're not just sitting in silence, like somberly listening to hymns. It's just playing in the background and they pick it up and it becomes part of your life. So different things like that, they're so good. one of the things our church does is they'll post the songs for the week a few days ahead of time. So we'll try, we're not consistent at this yet, but we'll try to make that some of the music that we play so that they're used to hearing these songs, anticipating that we'll sing them on Sunday, which is just also really sweet and really good. And we end with a doxology, which means that every Sunday they have something that they know that they can sing together at the end. So that's good. Finding little creative ways to work it into the nooks and crannies is really helpful.
On that note, a really great resource that, again, we have access to nowadays because we're fabulously wealthy is Scripture Songs, right? There's some really high-quality Scripture songs. Our favorites are Slugs and Bugs by Randall Goodgame. If you don't know you some Slugs and Bugs, what you've been doing? But those are gold, and that just pumps the words of Scripture into your household that are then in your children's vocabulary, and you can reference them. You can reference them in discipline situations, in exhortations, in all over. They've got access to that. So that's a fabulous resource. We could go on and on and on, but I think we're coming up on time. So reluctantly, let's bring it in for a landing. And Jameson, what book do you going to recommend us?
Yeah, this week I'm going to recommend The Oresteia by Aeschylus. So this is a famous trilogy of plays by the Greek playwright Aeschylus. It is maybe three parts tragedy, one part, I don't know if you would call it a comedy quite, but it kind of works out in the end.
Almost tragedy.
Yeah. So it follows Orestes, who, you know, if you don't know anything about the story, is the son of Agamemnon. And Agamemnon, of course, leads this conquest of Troy, the Iliad, Achilles, Hector, Odysseus. If you're familiar with those characters at all, he's kind of like the one who leads this conquest to get Helen back. And lo and behold, before he leaves, he sacrifices his daughter to the gods to secure safe passage, which is obviously not great, you know, even in Greek society, you know, where they want to appease the gods and all of these things, they recognize, hey, that's a pretty scummy thing to do there, Agamemnon. So he comes home, his wife has taken a suitor while he's gone, and they conspire to murder him. Orestes, his son, then avenges his father's death, killing his mother and her suitor. Then he's chased by the Furies, which pursue him. The three Furies of Greek mythology chase him to kind of drag him down into Hades. And lo and behold, Athena steps in at the very end there in Athens, and they establish essentially like this way to reconcile these blood grievances that would continue to go on in the ancient world where you kill him and now I kill you and now somebody kills you because you killed him. It's essentially a metaphor for the and a mythology for the creation of a democratic and just society where people are judged by juries and, you know, you're held to account for your deeds, these sorts of things. But it's fantastic. It's vivid. It's rich. It's not old and stale and crusty like you might think of ancient literature if you're not familiar with it. It is eminently applicable. I remember reading it with students in ninth grade and they ate it up. They were so engaged with the characters and the motives and the treachery and all of it. It's a great story.
That sounds great. I have never read any Aeschylus, so I should. My book today is 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Child by Anthony Esselin. Everything Esselin writes pretty much is solid gold, but this is one of the ones that I particularly appreciate from him. And it's a broad work. He does not commit to the Screwtape sort of reverse advice, which is maybe my one critique of it. The conceit kind of fails, but the content is excellent. So how to shape the imagination of your child for good, and how to equip them with an imagination that will then allow them to live virtuously. And this has to do with education, but also with making them play outside, right? Having them be under the sky, and giving them stories that will shape their understanding of good and bad and male and female, and having them understand, you know, knowledge is more than facts. And it's a wonderful, it was very, very pivotal for me in not only giving my children joy, but also, and we didn't really touch on this too much, but interpreting for my children what the world is, which the prophet describes not only, or the prophet interprets not only the word of God, but also the world that God has made. And so I think this is a great resource to that end.
That's great. I've not read the book. I've read Esalen, obviously. You've recommended some of his books to me. I read his book on Boyhood. That's fantastic. But I've talked to somebody who's read this book as they've kind of read through it. So I know some of the ideas there. And yeah, that's fantastic. We're going to wrap up. That's all the time we have for today. So if you've enjoyed the show, you can follow us on Twitter at TreebeardPints. And you can also see what we've been writing about over on the Substack by following the link in the description. We want to say thank you to Shane Caver for the use of our theme music. You can follow Shane over on Spotify, also link in the description below. I'll include a link to the storybook Bible that you mentioned as well, Josh. So we hope that you've been blessed and edified by the show. And until next time.
Don't be hasty. One of my least favorite things is when students bring snacks to class and they give me one and I take one because I'm a greedy hog. And then I have to like start lecturing and I'm lecturing with my mouth full. Like, this is stupid. but now I have to finish chewing it. I do it every time. I feel like a doofus.
I hate that.